Heavenly Father, Lord God, hallowed be thy name. What a blessing it is, O God, to be called your people, to be ones who were your enemies that have now been brought in through your grace and mercy that we see in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the many blessings that you have granted to us, for your promise that you use all things for your glory and our good. And Lord, as we consider this morning these wonderful truths regarding your Holy Spirit, Lord, we ask that we would understand them more rightly, that we would put them into practice, that they would comfort and encourage us, and ultimately, Lord, that the Spirit would indeed lead us and guide us into all truth. Lord, for those who would hear this teaching, I pray that they would test it against your word and hold fast to what is good. And for myself, I ask that you would strengthen me, that you would strengthen my heart, my tongue, and my mind to declare all that is in accord with your truth. And Lord, if I should speak anything in error, I pray that you would blot it out from the hearing of these, your precious sheep. And we ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the most fascinating in all of Scripture, which declares that the one true God, the God of Israel, is not only one, but also three in one, who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Additionally, while each of the three persons of the Trinity is eternal and equally divine in nature, there also exists a hierarchy within the Godhead itself. Now, this reality is revealed throughout the Bible as we read such things as the Father sends the Son, and the Son then sends the Spirit, a Spirit who also proceeds from the Father. Now, similarly, Jesus declares that he testifies about the Father and that the Spirit testifies about him. Now, as we consider the ministry of the Holy Spirit, especially in the New Testament, we see that it is marked by his indwelling of every believer, through which we have fellowship then with the Father and the Son. Now, furthermore, it's the Spirit who's closely associated with our regeneration, as well as our sanctification, as believers are led by the Spirit. Yet while the church rightly agrees that the Spirit leads believers, how he specifically does so is often debated. Now, thus, as we continue in our Divine Doctrine series this morning, we're going to examine what the Scriptures tell us about the work of the Holy Spirit within the New Testament church. However, before we get into that, let us remember that the Spirit's work did not begin at Pentecost, but rather in the beginning, a reality we will now study as we turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We'll read Genesis 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now, while scholars debate how much the Old Testament saints understood about the Trinity, it seems clear that there was some understanding of this concept very early on, as God and his Spirit are distinguished here in the opening verses of the Bible. Additionally, while Jesus is called the creator of heaven and earth in Colossians 1, the Spirit's mention here indicates that he was also involved in this work, which shows that the work of creation was ultimately one of our triune God. Now, furthermore, as we study the scriptures, we learn that the Spirit was not only active in creation, but also throughout the Old Testament, as he equipped God's people for service. Now, the first record of this is found in Exodus 31, which says, "The Spirit filled the craftsmen who created the elements for the tent of meeting." And Numbers 11 declares that God's Spirit was granted to the 70 elders who were appointed to help Moses. Likewise, Numbers 27 says the Spirit was in Joshua when he succeeded Moses. And Numbers 24 tells us that the Spirit even came upon Balaam, one who was a pagan prophet and hired to curse Israel. But when the Spirit came upon him, ultimately, he blessed Israel instead. Now, even so, as we consider the Old Testament accounts where the Spirit comes upon people or even dwells within them, it seems that his power and presence are only granted for a temporary time or task. Now, this reality seems to inform David's prayer in Psalm 51:11, where he says to the Lord, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." However, in the New Testament, we read about a change in the Spirit's ministry. And to study this more, let's turn now to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Now, starting in verse 15 of John 14, Jesus declares this: "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now notice here that Jesus tells his disciples that the Spirit already dwells among them. He dwells with them. But then he alludes to something new, saying that he will be in you. Now also note this coming indwelling is for believers only. It is not for the world. As Jesus says, the world cannot receive the Spirit, a reality highlighted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, where he declares, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Thus, we understand that the coming of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promises here in John 14 is one that applies only to believers, and it includes all believers. That is to say, while up to this time the Spirit was among believers, Jesus speaks of a coming day when he will now live in them. And so with this promise in mind, let's explore the Spirit's coming by turning to Acts chapter 2. Now in Acts 2, we'll read verses 1 through 11. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." Now here we read about the outpouring of the Spirit that came upon these believing Jews during the Feast of Pentecost. Now, while there was a great multitude that was filled here with the Holy Spirit, it seems that some Jews experienced this indwelling even prior to this event in Acts 2. This is because we read in Luke 1 that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit even while he was in the womb. Now, additionally, in John 20, the resurrected Christ breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, while the Spirit comes here upon these Jews in Acts 2, we read later in Acts 10 that he comes upon the Gentiles as well. Thus, while the coming of the Holy Spirit, in accord with Christ's promise, happened here in Acts 2, we understand that now all believers are filled with the Spirit at conversion. Now, this reality contradicts those who think that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is separate from conversion, and teach some believers are filled with the Holy Spirit while others are not. Now, these ones often speak of the indwelling of the Spirit as a second blessing, as opposed to the first blessing of conversion. However, let us be clear. This is a heretical doctrine, as the Scriptures declare that if we do not have the Spirit, then we do not have Christ, as we see in passages like Romans chapter 8, verse 9, which says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Now, what's interesting about those who wrongly teach this second blessing doctrine is the sign that they typically point to as indicating the Spirit's indwelling is the ability to speak in tongues, which they define as ecstatic babbling or speaking in an unknown angelic language. However, this is another error, as Acts 2 indicates that those filled with the Spirit here spoke in known languages of the day, languages like Greek, Aramaic, and Latin. Now, this reality is demonstrated in the fact that these Jews, who had come to Jerusalem from various countries to celebrate the pilgrim feast of Pentecost, were now hearing God's word proclaimed in their own language, the common languages of the day, as opposed to hearing them in Hebrew, which was the language of the priests and the language in which the word of God was normally spoken. Now, this is significant because Joel 2 promised a day when God's Spirit would be poured out on all flesh so that they might prophesy. And that very thing happened here at Pentecost. Thus, the gift of tongues has nothing to do with babbling or speaking in unknown languages. But instead, it is the ability to declare God's word in known languages other than Hebrew, to proclaim it in the many languages of the world, as well as to translate it one to another. Now, this gift is one that the church still possesses today as we continue to declare and translate God's word into many Gentile languages. It's a gift used to bring clarity, one that does not result in confusion. And if you'd like to learn more about the gift of tongues, Pastor Ryan addressed this topic in depth during a series on spiritual gifts that's available on our church page at sermonaudio.com. Now, while tongues is likely the most famous and probably the most misunderstood of all the Spirit's gifts, it's just one of many that he grants to believers. And we're going to explore these more in a moment. However, before we do, let's now step back and look a little bit more broadly at the Spirit's work, both in believers as well as in the world, by turning now to John chapter 16. Now, John 16 is part of what's known as the farewell discourse, where Jesus addresses his disciples just before his arrest and crucifixion. And it's within this discourse that he discusses both the Spirit's coming and the Spirit's work, as we'll see now by reading verses 7 through 14 of John 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, Jesus says here that it's to his disciples' advantage that he goes away, as this will result in the coming of the Spirit. And he says that the Spirit will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And some scholars understand this as referring to the Spirit's work of convicting believers regarding these things unto repentance and belief in Christ. Now, while the Spirit certainly does grant conviction unto salvation for believers, I don't think verses 8 through 11 of John 16 refer to the Spirit's work regarding the elect, but rather his work regarding the wicked. Now, I say this because the Greek word that's translated here as convict does not necessarily imply the guilty party's reformation. Thus, it seems better to think of the idea of conviction here, that he convicts the world, as referring to the Spirit's work of proving the world wrong concerning these things. Additionally, throughout his gospel, John uses the word world to describe both the believing world as well as the unbelieving world. The believing world that ultimately comes to faith and the unbelieving world that stays opposed to Christ. And because of this, we need to look closely at the context of each usage to accurately determine its meaning. Now, as we consider the immediate context here of John 16, as well as the farewell discourse as a whole, the word world is consistently used as a contrast to believers, as demonstrated a few verses earlier in John 15, 18, where Jesus declares, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." Now, similarly, Jesus says he prays for his people and not the world in John 17. And I think this same contrast between believers and the world is also found here in John 16. As Jesus first speaks about the Spirit's work in the world, the unbelieving world that he will prove to be wrong, before saying he will lead the disciples into all truth. Now, additional evidence that this text speaks about the Spirit revealing or demonstrating the error of the unbelieving world and not his salvation of the saints is seen in the fact that the world in view here does not believe in Christ. And these ones are also associated with the judgment of the world's ruler, which is the devil. Furthermore, as we saw, Jesus promised that the world cannot receive the Spirit because they do not know him, as he said in John 14. Therefore, it's very unlikely that within this same discourse, he would now speak of the Spirit's work regarding the world to describe his work in the elect. Thus, Jesus here is contrasting what the Spirit's coming will mean for unbelievers with what it will mean for believers, a pattern that's common throughout this discourse. Regarding the Spirit's coming for believers, verse 13 says that the Spirit will lead us into all, quote, the truth. And this phrase, the truth, seems to point specifically to the truth about Christ. As Jesus said, he is, quote, the truth in John 14, 6. Now, this same reality was emphasized in John 15, 26, where Jesus promised the Spirit would bear witness about him. Now, Jesus also says the Spirit will declare things to come, indicating his work in revealing God's word that's recorded in the New Testament. Indeed, it's through the Spirit that we have received the whole of Scripture, according to 2 Peter 1:21, which says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but by men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Thus, it is the Spirit who both grants to us God's word and then grows us in that word. A reality also discussed in John 14, 26, where Jesus says that the Spirit will teach the disciples all things and bring to remembrance everything that he has said. Now, even so, this doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit's work begins in the believer's life only after we repent and believe. Rather, it's the Spirit's unilateral and sovereign work in us while we're still opposed to God that causes our repentance and belief. That is to say, the Spirit must first regenerate us and grant to us faith so that we then trust in Christ. This is because as fallen men, we are dead in trespasses and sin. And though we're rightly and divinely commanded to repent, we will not do so. We will not even desire to do so because we hate the God that we know exists. Therefore, unless or until we're born again by the Holy Spirit, we simply cannot repent and believe. A reality that undergirds Jesus' teaching in John 6, 63, where he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." Now, the Spirit not only grants believers life through regeneration, but he also grows that life in and through our sanctification. Additionally, just as we read in Hebrews 7 that Jesus lives to intercede for the saints, so too does the Spirit intercede for us as well. According to Romans 8, 26 and 27, which says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Thus, in all these things, we learn that the Spirit is indeed our helper and our advocate, who regenerates, indwells, and conforms us to the image of Christ. Now, along with this, it's the Spirit who also equips the saints for ministry, a reality we'll explore further by turning now to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll read 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now, while Paul teaches here that there are a variety of gifts, he says that it is the same God who empowers them all. Also, while there are various gifts here that are given to each believer, they're all given for the common good of the church. And the apostle then lists some of the Spirit's gifts, and the idea that these are gifts speaks to the fact that they're received by grace. They are not earned, as these gifts are abilities to serve in a wide variety of ways, from teaching and serving to exhorting and giving. Now, in our society, we often speak about those who are especially talented as ones who are gifted. And it's common to think about spiritual gifts in the same way. Such thinking has led some in the church to draw sharp distinctions between those who are gifted by the Spirit in some area of ministry and those who are not gifted but are merely able to perform these same functions. That is to say, they believe one must attain a certain level of aptitude in some aspect of service to be seen as gifted by the Spirit in that area. Now, because of this, these ones often teach that we should, by various means, identify which gifts the Spirit has given us so that we know specifically where we should serve in the church. And some will even go further, saying that you should not serve in any area where you have not been spiritually gifted to do so. However, I think this is a serious misunderstanding of the Spirit's gifts and how we should determine how to serve the Lord. Now, this is because while the Scriptures mention a number of abilities that the Spirit grants us to serve God, none of these lists are exhaustive. And any ability that we have to serve the Lord, and to any degree to which we have that ability, comes from the Spirit and is rightly considered to be one of his gifts. This reality is more clearly seen in some of what I would call the mundane gifts mentioned in Scripture, such as administration. In that while some may claim to be, quote, gifted teachers and evangelists, few, if any, will ever be claiming to be gifted administrators. Even though the ability or gifting to serve as a teacher, evangelist, or an administrator are all graciously granted by the Holy Spirit. Now, furthermore, the Bible nowhere directs us to identify our gifts, much less how we would even do so, but only contains general teaching about gifts and promises that every believer has at least one or some gifts. Thus, while we're called to serve the Lord in various ways, we're never told to verify that we're, quote, gifted to do so, but have liberty in this area to determine where and how to serve the Lord. So how then do we determine where we should serve God? Well, as with all areas of life, we should pray for and use wisdom in determining these things. Additionally, as we consider the Spirit's gifts, and we understand them rightly as the abilities that He gives to serve the Lord, we should soberly consider what abilities we do have as they relate to Christian service. It is also wise to discuss these things with other believers with whom we fellowship and serve. Furthermore, we should also consider our interests and our opportunities, as well as the needs within the church. Ultimately, as with all things that are not revealed in Scripture, including which gifts we've been given or where and how to serve, we do well to be content with what God's Word does declare and then ask the Lord for wisdom to apply it in a way that brings Him the most glory as we seek to be good stewards of all that He's given us. Also, note here that one of the gifts Paul mentions is tongues. And we discussed this earlier and how this gift is often misunderstood. Now, another gift here that's easily misunderstood is that of prophecy. Now, one of the reasons for this is because the term prophecy is used to describe two different kinds of prophecy. And the first is referred to as foretelling or new revelation, the kind of prophecy revealed in Scripture, given through God's authoritative apostles and prophets. However, there's another kind of prophecy called forthtelling, which is not new revelation, but rather declaring what has already been revealed. Now, ultimately, these two types of prophecy work in concert. As the apostles and prophets originally foretold or revealed truth, and that truth we as believers today forthtell or repeat according to the Lord's command. Now, while all believers have some ability to forthtell, to prophesy, and that we proclaim God's word, what about new revelation in our day that's not found in the Scriptures? Well, some will read what the Bible teaches regarding the gift of prophecy, and they will declare that both kinds of prophecy, both foretelling, new revelation, as well as forthtelling, continue in our day. Now, to support this, these ones will point to passages like 1 Corinthians 12 and others, like John 16, 13, where Jesus says, "The Spirit will declare to you all things, the things that are to come." However, we must remember that both John and Paul, as well as all the New Testament writers, wrote during a time when God's Word was still being revealed, a day in which both kinds of prophecy were clearly functioning. But does that mean new revelation is still given today? Well, to study this more, please turn with me now to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. This is a fairly easy chapter to find, as it's the last one in the Bible. And as Jesus closes the Scriptures, He declares this, starting in verse 18 of Revelation 22, saying, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, the book of Revelation opens with a blessing in verse 3, a blessing to those who hear and heed what's written in it. However, while this book has been widely noted as opening with a great promise of blessing, the curse that closes the book of Revelation is far less frequently discussed. Now, this is unfortunate because in cursing those who add to this book, Jesus is indicating that the day of prophecy, the day of new and authoritative revelation from God, has ceased. Therefore, those who say today that they've been given new revelation from the Lord, not found in the Scriptures, regardless of how minor it may be, are adding to God's revelation. And they are contrary to Christ's teaching here. Now, even so, some believers proclaim that the Lord revealed to them who to marry, where to work, or where to serve, as well as many other things not found in the Bible. However, to say that God has revealed anything to you that's not in his word, whether by a confirming sign, an open door, an audible voice, an inner voice, a still small voice, or any other means, is to add to his revelation during a day when he has specifically forbidden such things. Now, to be clear, by new revelation, we're not speaking about God convicting us of sin or growing us in our understanding or application of the Scriptures, as he promises to do these things. Rather, what I'm saying is that for one to say that God has told them or revealed to them anything beyond the Scriptures violates Christ's command here in Revelation 22. And this is because we are not God's revelatory prophets in the way ones like Isaiah and Jeremiah were. Indeed, we can know nothing, absolutely nothing, about the specific details of our lives, as God has not promised us that we will even live to see tomorrow, much less revealed anything that he's ordained for us to do if we do live to see tomorrow. Now, this reality is highlighted in James 4, 13 through 16, which says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Because of this, we understand that it's unbiblical to say that we have received or even can receive new revelation in our day. Now, furthermore, while some believers claim that God speaks new revelation to them regularly, some even on a daily basis, recall that in all of Scripture, the Lord spoke to an exceedingly small number of people, even after the coming of the Holy Spirit, using only a handful of men to write the whole of the New Testament. Therefore, instead of boasting about the future or declaring God has spoken to us new revelation, we should rest and rejoice in the revealed Word of God, in accord with the reality of Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." Now, related to this prophetic pause in new revelation, I believe the gifts of healing and miracles are also different in our day than they were when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Now, in this, I'm not saying that the Lord doesn't do such things today, because if someone is healed or experiences anything good that we would describe as a miracle, it comes from God, as every good and perfect gift comes from above, according to James 1. Now, even so, the gifts of healing and miracles were almost universally throughout the scriptures used as signs to indicate ones who had been sent by God, who had come from God with new revelation. And the pinnacle of this is seen in the coming of Jesus Christ. Thus, while God may still grant healings and miracles as he wills, these things are not used today as signs to identify authoritative prophets sent from God as they were formerly in the day of new revelation. And that day, the day where God is revealing new things through his authoritative prophets, is now paused. Now, furthermore, recall that this prophetic pause in which we currently live is not unprecedented. As after Malachi's prophecy that ended the Old Testament, there was a period of some 400 years where there were no prophets in Israel, and thus no new revelation. It was a period of silence that finally ended with the coming of John the Baptist. Now, in like manner, the prophetic pause in which we currently live will also come to an end. And to study this, let's turn now to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Now, starting in verse 3 of Revelation 11, we read this. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Now, in this passage, we read about the two witnesses that God will raise up who prophesy for 1,260 days. And from the rest of Scripture, we understand that their prophecy this time will coincide with the reign of Antichrist, as both occur during the second 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. Now, while we aren't told the identity of these two witnesses or the content of their prophecy, we are told that they prophesy, meaning they are prophets, a reality highlighted in the miraculous signs that they perform. As we read that fire pours from their mouth, they shut up the skies so no rain falls, they turn water into blood, and they're able to strike the earth with many plagues. Thus, these two witnesses, just like the prophets of old, will come performing signs and wonders and speak authoritatively for the Lord. Therefore, as we consider these things, we learn that just as Jesus paused the day of prophecy in Revelation 22, so too does he promise its eventual return in Revelation 11. When the two witnesses at last appear upon the earth. In light of all these things, then, as ones who live during this prophetic pause, we do well to understand the gift of prophecy through this lens so that we walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord. Well, as we have studied these truths regarding the Holy Spirit, let us now consider putting them into practice with our application, which is this: walk by the Spirit through growing in sanctification. And for our application, let's go now to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verses 16 through 25. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. For if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Now, one of the much-discussed aspects, again, surrounding the Holy Spirit, as we mentioned, is how he leads believers. Again, this is because, as we discussed, some Christians say that God told them to do this or that, or that they've prayed about a certain decision and are awaiting a divine word or sign before they act. Now, that is to say, these ones believe that we can access God's will, his divine and hidden will, for some aspect of our lives not revealed in Scripture prior to it coming to pass. A practice that's often described by many as being led by the Holy Spirit. However, as we examine the New Testament's teaching, we learn that the Spirit's leading is repeatedly connected with growing in righteousness and putting sin to death. Additionally, being led by the Spirit is often contrasted with living in the flesh, as we see here in Galatians 5, and also in passages like Romans 8, 13, and 14, which says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Now, in contrast, the New Testament does not associate the Spirit's leading with receiving new and divine revelation about the future concerning our lives, or anything else for that matter, beyond what we've been given in the Word. Indeed, as we read in James 4, we're not promised that we will live to see tomorrow. Even the popular idea that the Spirit leads believers through, quote, open doors, is contradicted by 2 Corinthians 2, where Paul says that while the Lord opened a door to preach the gospel in Troas, he nevertheless decided not to go through it, but instead went to Macedonia in search of Titus. Now, furthermore, the idea that we can somehow gain knowledge about anything beyond the Scriptures seems to, by definition, contradict Christ's declaration in Revelation 22. Thus, while it's common to desire to know God's will for our lives, and such a desire is not sinful, to pursue any means to somehow access divine knowledge in advance of it coming to pass is sinful. Indeed, this was the sin of divination, a sin that was a capital crime under the Old Covenant. Therefore, while the Bible tells us much about the Lord's will for our lives in general, we can know nothing about his will for our lives in specific until it comes to pass. Now, furthermore, from a practical standpoint, if believers were able to access God's specific will for our lives beyond the general principles that we have in Scripture, how on earth would we determine which of the many decisions that we make on a daily basis that we should wait for his specific guidance and answer on before we actually make them? Indeed, it would be an unlivable way to live, because we would never know which decision was big enough to leave to the Lord and which decision we were small enough in our fallen, foolish minds to make on our own. Therefore, as ones who desire to glorify God by walking in his Spirit, a desire that he gives, we should instead devote ourselves to the truth of his Word, the truth that is revealed in the scriptures, and diligently pray for wisdom in all areas of life, both great and small, so that we make decisions that glorify our God and King. As we do, may we echo the eternal truth declared in Psalm 109, verses 103 to 105, which says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Amen? Amen. Thanks be to God for the gift of his Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit who indwells us and leads us into all truth. Lord, what a blessing this is. And we pray that as you do lead us into the truth, as you do grow us in our understanding and application of your word, Lord, that these things would be a joy to us, that we would be humble even as we grow, giving you all the glory for these things, for nothing good dwells in us. And Lord, as you do grow us and conform us to the image of Christ, help us to be a blessing to our brother, to our neighbor, and even to our enemies, ultimately as a demonstration of our love for you, as we await the day when we shall at last see our King in the sky, that we shall be gathered to him forever. Lord, how we long for that day. We pray that it would come quickly and that you would cause us to remain faithful every day until then. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord.